and beginning our third study in the book of Isaiah. We're up to chapter 5, so we're doing pretty good. I think we're averaging a chapter and a half a week, or however that averages out. But so far, what we've seen is God's rebuke of the Jews for their failure to acknowledge him. God's rebuke of the Jews for their dead religiosity of going through the motions of worship, supposedly, but it was all motion and no emotion. He also told them about the nature of the millennial kingdom, when he will personally rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And Isaiah pointed out, hey, this is how people are going to be submitted to God in the millennial kingdom. So telling the Jews of his day, so why don't we shape up here and start behaving like we're going to in the millennium anyway, so let's be governed by God now. So, you know, he warned them also if they didn't repent that they would die. You know, very, very literally, turn or burn, he was saying, that they'll end up like they're going to both burn together and there will be none to quench them, it said at the end of chapter 1. Now, as we pick up in chapter 5, Isaiah starts by singing a song. It's an interesting song. In English, none of it rhymes, and so I won't try and sing it for you. But I'm sure it's sung to the tune of Happy Birthday or something like that. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. So Isaiah is singing this song for a person whom he loves dearly. This beloved person that Isaiah loves so much owned a vineyard that was situated on a fertile hill. Now, that's the ideal place. You want your vineyard on the hill and certainly on fertile soil. It's an ideal location. Certainly this vineyard would be the envy of everyone. Verse 2, he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Well, unfortunately, this vineyard didn't quite live up to expectations. Now, it certainly wasn't the owner's fault. What we just read was it was on fertile soil. It was on a fertile hill. He prepared it just right. He planted the best of vines. He removed all the stones. You know, he built a tower in it. Now, I think we've talked about this recently, maybe in our Ezekiel study, about maybe it was in our Isaiah study. And my short-term, mid-term, and long-term memory are all gone now. where am I? Talking about, remember, I think it was the cucumber field that had the guard tower in it. Anyway, this tower, obviously, you put a tower in a vineyard not for sightseeing, but to keep away thieves, to keep away pests and birds and rodentia of all sorts that would seek to ruin your vineyard. So he's invested the time and the energy and the money to have this vineyard be a well-protected, well-planted, well-prepared thing. But in spite of everything that the owner had done, the only thing that this vineyard, so-called vineyard, has produced is worthless grapes. Now, he expected it to produce grapes. It says good is inserted there. He expected it to produce grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. The word worthless ones there, be'oshim in the Hebrew language, be'oshim. It ends in im, so you know it's plural. If you look at the singular, it's be'osh. Be'osh means foul, stinking stench. That's just the kind of thing you want growing in your vineyard, right? So it says he expected it to produce grapes, but it produced only stench. Now, that is, it's probably the stink berry, maybe wolfsbane, or as they call it, what do they call it? That monk's hood, I think it is. Anyway, that it produced, yeah, some stuff grew, but it was stink berries. It was bad stuff. It obviously wasn't good. This stenchy, foul, odorous, malodorous, I guess it is, fruit that was coming out. It certainly wasn't edible. It wasn't going to be useful for anything. It's not like these are simply flavorless grapes. This is stink berries. This is bad stuff. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. So now the owner of the vineyard speaks, And in this song, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" So in the song, the owner says, "Hey, men of Judah, listen up. I want you to check this out because I want you to judge between me and my vineyard. I want you to weigh us out and say, okay, who did their part and who didn't do their part? I've done everything I could do. If you think the fault is with me, tell me what I could have done. What could I have possibly done that I didn't do? Why hasn't it borne any fruit at all?" Well, here in verse 5, he says, "So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." So while the men of Judah are gathered around and listening to the owner of the vineyard, you know, as he's saying, "Hey, judge between me and my vineyard," the owner says, "Hey, because this vineyard has proven to be totally fruitless, then in spite of everything I've done to make it fruitful, it's been totally fruitless. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to let it be ruined. I'm going to take away its protective hedges. So, and its protective walls. And so it's going to be just an open field. People are going to walk through it, and I'm not going to stop them. The guard tower, you know, not going to be inhabited. So people will walk through. It's going to be trampled. It's going to be trampled to the ground. It's going to be laid waste. No one's going to work the land. And so it's going to be consumed by briars and thorns." In other words, you know, we're not going to spray any Roundup around here. And so weeds are going to grow up, and it's just going to be a big mess. And he says that I'm not even going to let any rain fall on it. Now, at that point, when you hear, "I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it," at this point, of course, you have to wonder, what kind of vineyard owner is able to say, "I will charge the clouds that they rain no rain"? What kind of vineyard owner has the ability to make rain clouds not rain? Pretty soon you'd realize, okay, this must be God, because he's the only one that can do it. So this vineyard owner that who's so loved by Isaiah, as he had said, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard," it's the Lord himself that is the vineyard owner. So, and the Lord is not pleased with this vineyard. The Lord has planted a vineyard. It's totally fruitless. And now realizing, okay, this is the Lord and he's dealing with a fruitless vineyard, then that starts to click and you go, wow, you know, in my Bible reading, it comes to my remembrance that God really is not into fruitlessness. God has nothing good to say about fruitlessness. God expects fruit. God insists on fruit, and God gets pretty angry when there's no fruit. So I guess I should define for you what fruit is. Fruit is the produce of a tree or a vine, obviously, but typologically speaking or symbolically speaking, what it is it's the produce of your life. Fruit is what's coming out of your life in the same way that apples start popping out of apple trees and oranges start popping out of orange trees. What kind of fruit is popping out of your life, you know? And so it's the produce of your life. God wants it to be existent and he wants it to be abundant. John the Baptist warned that we need to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. So what's popping out of our lives? Hopefully repentance is coming out of our lives. That's the produce of our lives, is repentance, turning from sin. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13 that good fruit was praise to God. That praise to God, he said, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So praise and thanksgiving, that's the fruit that's not coming out of our hands or our feet, it's coming out of our mouths. And so John the Baptist said fruit is repentance. The writer of Hebrews said fruit is praise and thanksgiving. The Apostle Paul said that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All of this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what God's looking for in our lives, is your life popping out love and joy and peace and all these things. Now, we're to be filled. Philippians 1 says we're supposed to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And Colossians 1 says we must walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we need to be bearing fruit all the time. What is that? Well, it's repentance, it's praise and thanksgiving, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, it's righteousness, it's good works, and it's increasing in the knowledge of God. All of these things are the fruit that God's looking in our lives to see. That's what fruit is. God's looking for fruit in our lives. He's watching to see the fruit of repentance, the fruit of righteousness. He's checking all these things out. Now, God doesn't just want fruit. He insists on fruit. It's not like God's saying, well, you know, I sure hope I get some fruit from you. It's, no, I insist on it. There's no options here. I'm not really in the business of having a bunch of vines that don't produce grapes, and I'm not in the business of having a bunch of trees that don't produce fruit. As a matter of fact, remember Jesus on his way into Jerusalem one morning. He saw a lone fig tree, and it all had leaves on it and stuff, a very pretty fig tree. And he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. There was not a single piece of fruit on this thing. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Now, we could talk about Jesus' miraculous ability to make a tree, you know, immediately die. But really, obviously, the application for us is far more spiritual than that. He looks at a tree that has no fruit and says, you don't have any fruit today, you'll never have any fruit. And it dies. Jesus also taught a parable about God's requirement of fruit, how necessary it is, and God's willingness to do anything it takes to bring fruit out of our lives. He said this parable, it's in Luke 13, if you feel like going there. Luke chapter 13. He says in chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke in verse 6. He began telling this parable, verse 6 of Luke 13. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. Ooh, that should make us worried based on what we just read. Well, in this case, he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? So there's what we see, the heart of God regarding fruitlessness. Just cut it down. I'm tired of waiting for it. Just cut it down. It's just using up the ground. But then here's the heart of God as well. The vineyard keeper says this. He answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. So the heart of God, hey, I insist on fruit. It's a requirement, and I'll cut down what doesn't bear fruit. But also the heart of God is merciful, and he waits. He's patient with us. And so he says, yes, I've been waiting for 3 seasons to see fruit. I haven't seen any fruit. Cut it down. Well, all right, I'll give it another year. And he waits. And what's the way that he does this? What's the way that the vineyard keeper attempts to cause fruit? Well, what the guy does is he gets to the root of the problem. He exposes the roots by digging around the tree, right? Then what does he do? He dumps manure all over it. That word fertilizer in Greek is manure. It's dung. So that's what God does to, hey, look at fruitless tree. It looks like you're going to be being cut down pretty soon. Let's see if we can't get to the root of the problem. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to dump manure all around you. Now picture yourself as this tree. God has just exposed the root of the problem of fruitlessness, and dumped manure all over you. It stinks. It reeks. It's all around you. If you're a tree, no matter which way you look, I don't know if trees can look, but let's assume you can. No matter what direction you look, more manure. It's all around you. You can't escape it. It's not like you can pick up and go somewhere else. And God makes sure to do that when we're fruitless in our lives. You ever wonder about the trials and the difficulties and the manure that surrounds our lives at times? Maybe it's because we've been being fruitless and God's saying, hey, you need to bear fruit. Well, how does that help me bear fruit? You know, the manure gives you the nutrients that you need to bear fruit. It really does. The trials, the difficulties, the problems. This is what does it for us. See, God doesn't say, I want this person to bear fruit, so I'll have them win the lottery. That'll help them out. That'll increase their prayer life. Giving them $1 million. No, that doesn't happen. Well, what else would we hope? You know, well, God, if you want me to bear fruit, make everything work out just fine. God says, I have made everything work out just fine, and look where it's got you. You don't pray. You're not in the Word. You're hardly in fellowship. No, we're going to make things hard. We're going to dump manure all over you. And suddenly you're going to pray a lot. And you're going to be in fellowship. And you're going to be opening up your Bible looking for deliverance. And that's the fruit that I want to see. We wonder why we're surrounded by manure at times. Hey, let's start bearing fruit. And maybe God won't have to fertilize us next season. What do you think? You know. So God demands fruit. He insists on fruit. He's merciful, and he gives us every opportunity to bear fruit. But some people, you know, they say, this stinks, and they refuse to bear fruit. Because the more it stinks, the more they refuse. Well, that's their choice, but there will come a point where God says, hey, well, fruitless again for the fourth year, you're gone. You're gone. So God will do what it takes, but fruitlessness does eventually result in destruction. That's what God is saying here that's going to happen to his vineyard. He says, watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to remove its hedge. It's going to be consumed. It's going to be trampled down. It's going to be laid waste, briars and thorns. I'm going to charge the clouds no rain on it. That's the deal right there. Now, he gets specific in verse 7 because inevitably, as we've looked at all this lack of fruit thing, you say, what's the vineyard, or who's the vineyard, or am I the vineyard? You know, this is not looking like a very good thing. Well, he says in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. So the vineyard is the Jews. God came looking for the fruit of justice and righteousness, but instead he finds corruption. Now, part of this song that's being sung, again, this doesn't come out in English at all, but there's some interesting linguistic things, and if you like tracking those things down, you can use your concordance and look up these words, that when you look up justice and bloodshed and then righteousness and distress, you'll find that they're words that sound almost identical. So basically, it says that the Lord came looking for mishpat, justice, but instead mishpach, bloodshed, is what he found. So he came looking for mishpat, but instead he found mishpach. And then with righteousness versus a cry of distress, he came looking for tzedakah, but behold, he found tsa'akah. So this stuff's really poetic in Hebrew. As a matter of fact, Isaiah is the most poetic, most linguistic, most articulate, most probably educated of the prophets. He uses more unique words than any of the prophets. His writings, all these styles of writing, I think there's like 2,200 unique Hebrew words in here. It's very high end. You know, if you look at guys like Amos, you know, they're like kind of like the Gomer Pyle of prophets. Then you've got Isaiah, who's like the total opposite guy. So a lot of this stuff is very neat in Hebrew. Well, the Lord came looking for fruit in his vineyard, but he found stinkberries. That's what he got. And he came looking for righteousness, but instead he found a cry of distress. He came looking for justice, but behold, bloodshed. So these stinkberries that he ends up getting, you know, that's no good. The parable that you think of maybe in the New Testament, maybe you're more well read in the New Testament than you are in the Old Testament. Some of this stuff should have sounded familiar, even if you're only familiar with the New Testament. You can't help but think about Jesus, who actually quoted some of these verses about the parable of the vineyard when he told his own parable about the vineyard. And if you go to Matthew chapter 21, and go ahead and turn there because we'll spend a couple minutes in here reading this. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus tells a parable, a number of parables he was telling to the chief priests and the elders of the people. Verse 33. Listen to another parable, he says. This is to the leadership of Israel. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Does that sound familiar? We just read these words. And he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. So now we see exactly some of the details of what was supposed to be bearing fruit here. The owner set it all up and then rented it out and said, hey, I'm going on a journey, and so you guys, it's your job to produce fruit, right? Well, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. Now remember, what's the produce? What's the fruit? It's repentance, it's justice, it's righteousness, it's love, it's these things. Who are the slaves of God, or who are the servants of God? They're the prophets. So they were sent by God. God is distant these away, you know, but he sends the prophets, hey, let's go collect the fruit that the leadership of Israel has been growing. Well, not likely. You see, it said that when harvest time approached and he sent his servants to the vine growers to receive his produce, the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. That sounds just like what happened to all the prophets. Again, he sent another group of servants larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son. He sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, Jesus knew that this was happening. It would happen in just a few chapters here in Matthew, that God had sent his son to the vine growers, to the leadership of Israel, and they had rejected him, and they would ultimately kill him. They would throw him out of the vineyard and kill him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Well, the chief priests and the elders haven't got this yet. They're hearing this as a story, and they're saying, man, this is cruel. This is outrageous. Well, what they would do is the owner would bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Jesus must have been nodding his head. Yeah, that's exactly what God's going to do. And you guys are the vine growers, and I'm the son that's about to be killed, and God is a vineyard owner. And he'll bring you wretches to a wretched end, just like you said, because of what you've done. And it's so evil. Now, God had come looking for fruit. There had been no fruit. Those that were left in charge to produce the fruit, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the scribes, they hadn't done so. All they wanted was the vineyard for themselves. They didn't care that there was no fruit. All they wanted was the vineyard. Hey, this is ours. If we reject the owner, then we get to keep it. Well, it's ludicrous. But that's exactly what they thought. The high priest of the day, Caiaphas or Ananias. Ananias? Annas? See, I have no short-term, long-term, or mid-term memory. Anyway, the two high priests at the time, they were all about power. They were all about position. The elders of the people, it was all about respect, it was all about income, it was all about their place in the vineyard. They were in charge. You ever meet somebody like this? Sometimes it's a boss, you know. Somebody made the mistake of making this guy a manager, and now you pay the price every day. He's like, mine, 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 all mine. It's my little kingdom. It's my little throne, and you're my subject. Sometimes that happens in ministry. The board of deacons, or the whatever they call them, the board of directors, or sometimes it's a little independent church with a pastor who's everything. I'm the board, I'm the treasurer, I'm the bookkeeper, I'm the president, I'm the vice president, I'm the secretary, and you are my subject. And this is my little domain, this is my little kingdom. It's like, we don't care that this is supposed to be the house of God. It's mine. Well, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the high priest, that's where they were. And they didn't want God coming in and messing up the good deal that they had. Oh, they loved the idea of sacrifices. They loved the idea of sacrifices because everyone that came in, they would say, oh, I'm sorry, your sacrifice is not good enough. We found a problem. But, you know, you could go over here to this table that we've conveniently set up that has pre-approved sacrifices. And, yeah, they're a little more expensive, but they are pre-approved. And they're taking their cut. Oh, I'm sorry, you came to pay your tithes? We can't use that Roman coinage. You have to pay the temple shekel. Well, where do you get a temple shekel? We just happen to have a table set up. Over here, see these money changers? Yeah, there is a fee. There's a slight percentage, 2 digits percentage. But at least you'll be able to tithe. They loved the fact that God had said tithe. They loved the fact that God had said sacrifice. They didn't want to have anything to do with what God actually meant or said, except when it made them money. God had rented out the vineyard to them, expecting to see produce. And they didn't produce any produce at all. So they just wanted the vineyard for themselves. They would kill anybody that stood in their way, and they did. They killed the prophets. Jesus said, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute or kill? And in fact, they actually killed the Son of God. Well, the stink berries that grew up in this vineyard back in Isaiah 5. God's going to list them out. Basically, he's going to divide it up into six. He says, woe in verse 8. Woe. Now, that's in Hebrew, it's ho-e. You got to wonder if Jews who ride horses get them to stop by saying that. Ho-e. The horse says, what does that mean? Whoa. You know, I don't know if it works or not on an Israeli horse. Ho-e, woe, it means alas. If you don't know what alas means, it's the sister of Alad. And, it's pretty deep. The more you study this word now, it's used, basically it implies you are in store for deep suffering, dreadful affliction, ruinous trouble, and terrible grief. So when God says to you, woe, whoa, you're bummed. God says, I'm gonna wipe you out. I'm going to mess you up. You're in so much trouble. You're going to suffer. You're going to be afflicted. You're going to be grieving if you even live. When God says, woe, that's big time. He pronounces six woes. Basically, he lists out six stink berries that he's got an issue with. This so-called fruit that his vineyard was bearing. Six stink berries, not grapes, but this is what he's listing. The first woe, he says in verse 8, he says, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. So this first woe pronounced upon those who add house to house and join field to field makes perfect sense, right? What kind of field is he talking about? I think he's talking about a ball field. Didn't he mention homers? Just a little... basically what's happening is these men are taking advantage of people who are in financial distress by saying, oh, you know, you're out of money, huh? Here, let me buy your house. Real cheap, of course. And, well, no, you can't live there anymore. Let me buy your field. Cheap, of course. And, no, you can't farm it anymore. And it's like, have you ever played Monopoly with somebody that's just ruthless and greedy? I remember years ago we had a, back then we were able to have potlucks in church because there was only about 40 or 50 of us, and it was a lot easier to have a potluck now than trying to, you know, sit 800 people down for dinner. That's, it just doesn't work anymore. Well, we would have potluck and have games and stuff and set up tables. And I ended up playing Monopoly with a few people. And I tend to be a little competitive. Maybe you've heard that. But I was playing with a little boy. I don't know how old he was, 8 or 10 or whatever. And he just kept, the dice kept falling in his favor, and he was picking up all these properties, and I'm struggling to survive. And pretty soon it got really annoying because he had piles and piles of, and he had all the 500s that are in the bank. You know, we're all on his side, and he had most of the hundreds, and he started getting this kind of possessed look in his eye, going, rich, I'm a rich man, I'm a rich little man, I'm a rich little man. Oh, man. Well, some of you might even remember that. He disappeared that night, and well, it wasn't me. I'm a rich little man. By doing an impression of him, does that make me like a rich little man? No. All right, anyway. Sorry, only the older folks got that. People did that in real life. Actually, people kind of still do that in real life. You know, the Trumps of the world and things kind of come to mind of, you know, you swoop in and you take over the company and now you own both companies. And then, you know, do the hostile takeover and you go in and, hey, we buy houses cheap and pretty soon you own the whole block. And there were guys in Jerusalem that were taking advantage of people to the point where they were owning a lot of stuff. Like they owned all these houses and they owned all these fields and you know, what's interesting is the land belongs to God. God made that very clear that the land of Israel, the whole promised land, belongs to God. And God gave it as an inheritance to each one of the tribes, except for Levi, but that's a different issue. He gave it to the tribes and said, this section is yours, and this section is yours, and this section is yours. And then they divided it up by the different clans of the tribes, and then by the different families into clans. And every family, for all time, God said, the land belongs to me. I give it to you, to your individual family as an inheritance. But these people didn't care about that. They were buying it all up. It belongs to me. I'm a rich little man. I'm a rich little man. And he said that they won't stop. Their greed prevents them from stopping to the point of what? Of, he says, until there is no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. Pretty soon, you're the only guy left playing Monopoly. And you're like, you're the only one rolling the dice. Look at that. Park Place. I own it. Roll the dice. Oh, doubles. Double ones. Oh, Boardwalk. I own that too. Oh, pass go. $200. Well, there's nothing left in the bank. Well, let's see. Baltic. I own that. Mediterranean. I own that. Why, I just own everything. I'm all by myself. That's where they were at. And God pronounced a woe upon them. Upon the greedy, against those who would usurp other people's inheritance. And God says, I won't allow your investment to pay off. He said, 10 acres of vineyard, you know, you managed to by hook or by crook or whatever, you know, you got 10 acres of vineyard here. It's going to yield one bath. As I recall, one bath is about 6 gallons or something. It's not going to pay off. And a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. You know, you're going to dump all the seed onto the field and you're going to get almost nothing as far as produce goes. So that's the woe pronounced upon them. Then in verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning so that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are by harp and lyre and tambourine and flute and by wine, but they don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol, the abode of the dead, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud will also be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. So this second woe being pronounced against drunkards, people who are alcoholic, for no better word for that, people who start drinking first thing in the morning, people who stay up late to drink, to be inflamed by wine, people who are pursuing strong drink in the morning, wine inflaming them late in the evening, this their whole lives are all about drinking. God tells them, hey, you know what, you guys are going to end up in exile as prisoners, and you're not going to be getting drunk anymore, because the Babylonians aren't going to give you any wine. And Jerusalem will be invaded. Strangers are going to inhabit it. Then there's a third woe in verse 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass that we may know it. This third woe, spoken against sinners, just like the other one, sinners of a certain kind. But this is a unique description. This is an interesting word picture that's used. They drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes. I don't know, the longer I read that, the more confusing it sounds until you picture it literally. They're dragging iniquity with the cords of falsehood, meaning picture like iniquity on a pallet, or maybe like a little red wagon or something. Iniquity, this is all my sin, but I'm pulling it with cords of falsehood. What does that do? That means I'm making myself distant from it. I'm like pretending like that's not my sin, like that's not my iniquity. It's, oh, that wagon, I don't know why it's following me. It's being pulled with cords of falsehood. It's sin as if with cart ropes. Oh yeah, that back in the cart? No, that doesn't belong to me. That's not, I'm dragging it a bit distant behind me so that nobody knows. I'm not carrying my iniquity. It's like back there, so nobody knows about it. So it's being dragged with the cords or ropes of falsehood. So these sinners, they're keeping a distance from their iniquity. They're dragging it behind them, and they're talking as if they're not sinners. They're saying, oh, you know, no, that's not mine. As a matter of fact, they're saying, oh, you know, I wish the Lord would judge all that sin. You know, oh, it's just terrible what's happening in the world. All those drunkards or all those greedy real estate guys. Oh, it's just terrible. I wish God would come back and do what he needs to do. Well, does that sound like people that you've met, or maybe people that you've been at times, where you're, you know, in our experience as Christians, when we've got sin, you know, we're dragging sin, it's far away from us, you know, we're pretending, it's like, oh no, that's not mine, that's not my issue, and we're busy telling, oh, I wish God would just come back, I wish he would judge, oh, if God doesn't judge, you know, America soon, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology, and it's like, you're not fooling God. We might be fooling everybody else, but we're not fooling God. See, God sees these little invisible ropes. God sees the red wagon full of iniquity. He sees the cords of falsehood. And it's not fooling. It might fool everybody else, but it's not fooling God. Now, you know, what's interesting is talking about, oh, I wish the Lord had come and do what he needs to do and stuff. Do we realize that judgment begins with us? We're always talking about, oh, I wish God would judge those sinners. I wish God would judge that guy or this gal or that gal. And wish God would, wait a second. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Judgment begins in the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who don't obey the gospel of God? But we have to be really careful when we're saying, oh, I wish God would come back and judge. It's like, he says, I'm starting with you. Well, Lord, I'm really praying for mercy and grace right about now then. That's, you know, that's frightening. Well, then there's a fourth woe. You know, there's six, and so this is number 4 of 6 in verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe upon those who switch evil and good. They call the righteous unrighteous. They call the unrighteous righteous. They call sin acceptable, but holiness is wrong. They call good evil. They call evil good. We don't have to imagine what Judah was like. All we've got to do is look around. You know, our nation has become obsessed with calling good evil and evil good. At what point, if you could trace through American history, at what point did Christians become the bad guys and homosexuals become the good guys? When did that happen? It wasn't in the 1800s. It wasn't in the 1930s. It wasn't even in the 1950s. At some point within the last generation, Christians became hate-filled, bigoted, intolerant, and homosexuals became gays. When did that happen? Well, it happened. We're in a post-Christian nation that defends the right of the homosexual, but not of the Christian. And I'm just choosing homosexuality. I'm not saying that's the ultimate sin and it's the only sin out there. But it's real clear, isn't it, that the people who are supposed to devote their lives to doing righteousness are called unrighteous, and the people who signify themselves by, look, I'm, you know, a sodomite. I am attracted to the same sex. I don't follow the natural order. We call them good. We call someone who practices unrighteousness righteous. And woe to anyone who says otherwise. Seems like every time I talk about this, I somehow get in trouble. I alienate. Somebody gets up and leaves. Somebody fires off an email. You know, it's like intolerant, bigoted, closed-minded, fundamentalist, right-wing Christian. Yes, 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 yes. I'm okay with that. Tolerance of sin is a sin. That's what Jesus told the church in the book of Revelation. He said, I hold this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Tolerance is a sin when you're tolerating sin. But we don't have to look very far to find out where evil and good got switched, because we see that all the time. Look at, stop picking on homosexuals for a while, but the criminal justice system. It's interestingly named, don't you think? The criminal justice system. There's a lot of ways to interpret that. Our justice system is criminal. It's also all about justice for the criminal, as long as it works out to his advantage. It's not the victim justice system, it's the criminal justice system. Have you noticed what happens to the victim? The victim gets torn apart, cross-examined, often sued by the criminal. I was reading just today about a woman. She was a great 64-year-old great-great-grandmother. And the guy held her up at gunpoint or knife point or whatever it was. She was running a store, like a little 7-Eleven or something. And the woman thought, I'm going to die. So she pulled out a handgun, shot the guy in the chest. Well, now he's suing her. Excessive force. I see. Yeah. So another guy had robbed a bank. Trapped in a building. This is just recent news as well. Gets cornered by the cops, basically, and the guy pulls out a knife and lunges at the cop. Cop fires three times. No, cop fires five times, hits him three times. The criminal is suing him, suing the cop and the police force, and I think the city and maybe the state. Because he said that the first two shots were justified, but the three were not. So he's suing for the three other gunshots. And you know, it's interesting that he'll probably win. It's just the way those things go. There's a guy in Florida within the last week, April 15th. I remember it was tax day. So just in the last couple of weeks. He was driving drunk. He had been to the, I forget the name of the place, the sea turtle, flying sea turtle or something, restaurant and lounge. Got drunk, got into his car, got in an accident. Injured himself, injured some other people. Thank God he didn't kill anybody. So he got busted for drunk driving. He's suing the restaurant for serving him alcohol that made him drunk. Yeah, wow. What's he going to say in his defense? I thought it was made out of Diet Pepsi. You know, I didn't know I was drinking alcohol. Duh. But you know, the way the criminal justice system is and our court system works, he's got at least a 50-50 chance of winning, doesn't he? Sad. You know, it gets worse when we call evil good and good evil. Do you remember a guy down in Colorado, Robert Harlan, 1995? Rapes and murders, 25-year-old cocktail waitress. A passing motorist had tried to rescue her. He shot that person as well. That person's paralyzed forever. It was obvious he was guilty. I mean, there was no chance, even in our justice system, there was no chance he was getting off from that. Jury not only finds him guilty, but unanimously issues the death penalty in Colorado. That's big. This guy is beyond guilty. This guy's like cut and dry case, right? Well, interestingly, in March 2005, just what, a month ago? The Colorado Supreme Court overturned the death penalty. Why? Because of juror misconduct. Juror misconduct. What in the world could they have possibly done to turn over what he deserves? Rapist, murderer, attacker, paralyzer, career criminal, unanimously voted to get the death penalty and clearly guilty. What could the jurors have possibly have done? You know, even if the jurors were on cocaine and marijuana, it doesn't change what he did. It doesn't change what he deserved. You know what the jurors did? The jurors, when they were deliberating about his penalty, made the mistake of quoting Bible verses such as eye for eye, tooth for tooth. See, one of them had found a Gideon's Bible placed in their hotel room. The jury was sequestered. Read up on that. Then, during the deliberations the next day, brought it up. Hey, I was reading in the Bible. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This guy is killed. He should be killed. Juror misconduct. He will not get the death penalty. It's been overturned by the Colorado Supreme Court. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. The rapist murderer will live a nice long life now because the Bible is called evil. We're not allowed to consider the Bible when we're talking about justice, when we're talking about right and wrong. And the court has sent the message, if you use the Bible, we will overturn the conviction. Amazing. You can imagine very easily what it was like in the days of Isaiah in Judah. It was just like that. Calling good evil, calling evil good. The fifth woe is in verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. People who think they're wise and clever. You know, you meet people that think they're wise and clever. People who have an opinion about everything. People who know more than you about anything. You could have a PhD in something, but this guy knows more. You ever run this goes through every area of their life. You'll find it's really easy to find these people because no matter what you say, they've done it better. They had it worse. Whatever you say. Oh, you know, I had the flu. Oh man, I had the flu. It was coming out of everywhere. You know. Me and this guy, you know, we went motorcycle riding. Oh, well, you know, man, my friend is the world's greatest motorcycle rider. We used to jump off Mount Everest and all this. It's like, they can't ever let any conversation be about somebody else. It's always got to be that. I've got to tell you, that is one of the most annoying traits that anybody could have. You know, it's worse than someone having bad breath and leaning in close. Really? Ugh. Well, you almost killed me, but at least you're listening to me. It's so annoying. It's always got to be about them. Count the word I and me and my when they talk. That's actually what I do. I don't even listen to what they're saying. It's like, I, me, my. Pretty soon you get up past 25 and you can't count anyway. But they think they're wise and clever. It's all about them. You know, the scripture says that someone who's wise in their own eyes is a fool. Someone who's wise in their own eyes is a fool. And even worse, they don't fear God. They don't fear God. Proverbs 3, verse 7 says, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Being wise in your own eyes is evil. It doesn't defer to God, so you don't fear God, and so you're a fool. Proverbs 26, 12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So he's actually lower than a fool, because the fool has more hope than the guy who's wise and clever in his own eyes. When God pronounces a woe against you, your only hope, obviously, is to repent. But the fool, the guy who's worse than a fool, odds are he's not going to. Odds are he's thinking he's got it all down. He's probably not going to be repenting. All right, sixth and final woe, verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. So the sixth and final woe, also against drunkards. But while the previous woe mentioned alcohol, it was talking about the alcoholic. The previous woe that had mentioned alcohol, it was against the alcoholic, you know, the guy who rose early to get a drink and then stayed up late to be inflamed with wine. This is against a person who is a hero in drinking wine and against the bartender. Don't miss that. How can someone be a hero in drinking? How can someone be a hero in drinking? Well, just ask any college fraternity. I shouldn't say any. Just ask most college fraternities how they could be a hero, how somebody could be a hero at drinking. They'll tell you who the drinking hero is in the place, somebody who holds their liquor. It's a test that they use to determine manhood in college and to determine who's cool. Somebody who can binge drink and hold their liquor is respected by his peers. Amazing. Amazing. People respect me because I'm a hero at drinking. Because I can take 20 shots in 2 hours and not pass out while everybody else is all falling over. Yeah, let's hope they get up. That respecting somebody that is good at drinking, especially binge drinking, heroes at drinking wine, is like respecting somebody because they're good at Russian roulette. Think about it. Wow, you're really good at that. Let me watch you do that again. It's almost inevitable that pretty soon the odds will catch up to them. The Annual Review of Public Health puts out a report every year. The 2005 issue has just called. Yeah. The 2005 issue of the Annual Review of Public Health reports that alcohol consumption among college students is increasing dramatically each year. Whatever attempts we've been making have been failing miserably. Every year, the statistics, all of them, go up, and they're going up exponentially. There's almost 2,000 alcohol-related unintentional fatal injuries among U.S. college students. Each year, almost 2,000. Unintentional, meaning I was drunk and fell off a balcony and died, or, you know, whatever, those kind of things. Almost 3 million college students each year drive under the influence of alcohol. Almost 3 million. More than 300 college students each year, and the number keeps going up every year. More than 300 college students each year die from alcohol poisoning. Hail to the heroes. Amazing. This is what we've determined. See, sports take too much work. Talents and abilities. That's a lot of preparation, practice time. Let's respect the guy who can just keep pouring alcohol into a system until he dies. Hail to the hero. This is the next generation, by the way. There's more drinking going on. There's not less. There's more of this carnality going on, not less. And the bartenders who serve alcohol, they're not any better off. They get the woe, too. Woe to the bartender. Not just the guy who's down in the shots, but the guy who's pouring them. Woe to him. In God's eyes, as he says here, binge drinkers and bartenders are the spiritual equivalent of cops and judges who take bribes, of that are willing to knowingly arrest an innocent man and convict an innocent man as long as it makes them money. A victim, a disease, I'm so sorry about your disease. Yeah, your disease is sin. I don't believe for a minute that alcoholism is a disease. Now, maybe you guys have some training that I don't, that if alcoholism is a disease, then why is it that only people who drink get it? Okay. Verse 24, and I'm almost out of tape, so we'll try and go quicker here. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord is burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down, and the mountains quaked and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. God's going to judge the nation because of their sin. That's that in short. Why? Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. Because they've despised God's word. That's what all this boils down to. All the stink berries, that you can trace them all to the seed of despising and rejecting the word of God. This is why God's anger burned against God's people, because they had despised and rejected the word of God. Imagine what he thinks about the majority of the church today. Imagine what he thinks about the majority of the church today. Because the majority of the church has completely forsaken the word of God. They won't teach through it. They refuse to read from it. They deny the reality of it. They instill doubt in it. But we know that all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now think about that. If that's what the word does, is it any wonder then that nobody's being taught? Because the word of God has fallen by the wayside in the majority of the churches today. So they're not getting teaching. Sin isn't being reproved because it's scripture that's profitable for reproof. People aren't being corrected because it's the word of God. Did I say it's sin is profitable for reproof? Anyway, you might have missed that. The word is for reproof. The scripture, maybe that's what I said. The people aren't being corrected because it's the scripture that we use to correct. Hardly anybody's being trained in righteousness. And most Christians aren't equipped anymore. Why? Because of the user-friendly church. Because let's talk and let's have a little sermonette. Let's show some PowerPoints that have pictures of puppies or something, and let's make sure everybody feels good, and they're not equipping anybody. You know, I've been thinking this week, I spend a lot of time talking about sin and being kind of discouraged about this week, saying, man, I wonder if I need to make the ministry a little more encouraging. But you know, I realized that because we teach through the Word of God, we cover exactly the proportion of God's thought and stuff that he's given us in the Word of God. And God has a lot to say about sin. And there's not a lot of chapters that say, attaboy, you're doing great, go for it, just keep going. It's not a lot of, I'm happy, I'm so pleased, I wouldn't change a thing about you. How many scriptures have we read about that? Versus how many scriptures have we read God saying righteousness, holiness, faithfulness, this is what I want you to move into. So that's what we talk about. So I didn't feel as bad. We're talking about sin. Well, the Jews, they're in the same boat as the church is today, mostly. They despised the word of God. They rejected the law of God. But instead of repenting, they continued down their path of apostasy. And God had smacked them around, even, as you read in these verses. And still, they're not changing. Well, God's going to strike them harder soon. If you look at this, he also will lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come swift or speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp. All its bows are bent. The hoofs of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Well, they'd been stricken and they hadn't repented, so God's going to strike them harder soon. He's preparing the Babylonians. And he says, you know what? Unlike you guys who are busy getting drunk, these guys aren't. And you guys are being slothful and forgetting what you're supposed to be doing, but these guys haven't. And this army is going to be as dedicated to their duty as you guys are to your sin. So have at that, Judah. That's what God's telling them. It's still not too late to repent, but as we know, unfortunately, they won't. So as we read these challenges, it just tells us again and again and again, hey, get rid of the sin, walk in holiness. Listen to what God has to say about these unrighteous things and boil them out of your life. Get rid of them. Love the word of God. Don't despise it. Appropriate these things that you read. Don't forget them. Don't get caught up in religious, you know, the going through the motions, because it makes God sick. Get rid of the stink berries. Start bearing fruit of righteousness, of repentance, of love, of joy, of peace, of all these things. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your desire is that we bear fruit. And that life is a lot more difficult for us when we don't, because we get exposed and covered in manure. I don't know why we make things so difficult for ourselves when we could just produce fruit in keeping with repentance. We could cause the fruit of our lips to be praise and thanksgiving instead of fault-finding and evil speak. Lord, when the fruit of our hands could be good works, and the fruit of our hearts could be love. Instead, Lord, we often choose to do it the hard way. Lord, I thank you that you care enough not to cut us down immediately, but you do whatever it takes for us to bear fruit. I pray that we would be willing. Lord, we know that Jesus told us that he was the vine and we're the branches, and if we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit. Because apart from him, we can't do anything. So, Lord, may we be those tonight who abide in Christ and who bear fruit, much fruit, abundant fruit, that when you come looking for it in our lives, that you'd be blessed. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.